Heavenly King Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O gracious one. Please sit down. Okay, welcome once again to you all. Sorry for that bit of mad rushing about, but as you can see now that we're here, it's definitely much better. I don't know how we're going to go with this microphone. It's a cordless and the battery should last for the evening. But if it doesn't, I'll just have to yell louder or something. We're in a small confinement, so it should be fine, I think. Now, tonight I was hoping to introduce you to some food. Spiritual food, hopefully, not material in essence, and specifically spiritual food for Lent. Now, when we think of food, the sort of things that may come to mind is sustenance, life-giving, you know, obviously allaying our hunger as well, but there's a certain preconceptions perhaps we have when we think of food, how we need food to just sustain our life. Well, in a similar way, I'm hoping this evening to pass around to you food of a spiritual nature and specific to Lent. Now, when we speak of spiritual food, generally speaking, we could generalize and say anything that we receive from the church is spiritual food because it's there to sustain us. It's there to keep us alive, okay, eternally. When we look at the Bible, spiritual food has a very particular meaning. Anything related to the law of God or to the word of God is referred to in the Bible as spiritual food. If you go and search for the word spiritual food in the Bible, you only find it in reference to the law of God, particularly that given to Moses in the Old Testament, but also the word of God. And you may know in the New Testament, Jesus often refers to himself using food analogies, you know, I am the bread of life, and all these other sort of analogies, referring to himself as the word of God as being what sustains us in our life with God. Now, in thinking of and extending this idea to spiritual food for Lent, there are three particular things that the church during this period before Holy Pascha really hopes that every one of us will adopt in a very special way than the rest of the year. And those three things are things that you all know: fasting, prayer, and charity. Now, they're things that we do throughout the year, really, but during this time of Lent, the church offers these three to us as means of spiritual sustenance. Let's see what we mean. Fasting. Now, it's hard to think of being fed when you're abstaining, but the concept of fasting in helping us through this period is while we fast, we're learning how to live simply. We're learning how to live more simply than we might the rest of the year. And consequently, we're starting to realize, hopefully, through our fasting, that there's so many things in our lives, particularly in today's culture and society, that we don't really need. Not really. We don't really need to survive with a lot of the stuff that we do have. So fasting teaches us how to live more simply. The other thing that fasting teaches us, and really the main thing, it teaches us, and we learn from fasting, how to cut off sin. I've often said it, people laugh when I put it this way, but it's true. How can we begin to cut off the evil and sin in our life if we don't even know how to say no to a Big Mac occasionally? Okay? If we can't control ourselves and say, no, I'm not going to eat this, I'm going to eat that, if I haven't got control over myself in those little things, how am I going to control myself with sinful things? Prayer, and we're asked all of us to deepen our life of prayer during Lent, prayer is very simply connection with God. Every time I choose to pray, every time I offer and lift up my heart to God in prayer, I'm connecting with God. I am in communion with God when I pray. So that's what prayer, and that's why we're encouraged to deepen our life in prayer during this time. And finally, charity. Charity is an old English word, but you know what it really means? Charity means love. That's what it means. Today, when you hear the word charity, you think of helping someone out with handouts. That's not charity in the biblical sense. The King James Version, if you look at the parts of the Bible in the King James Version, the old English version of the Bible, that uses the word where normally you'd expect to find the word love, agape, you'll find that the old English is charity. So when you think of charity, think firstly of love. And thereby, since the church asks us to connect more fully with charity, love, this particular Lent, what the church is really encouraging us and inviting us to do is not only to connect with God in our prayer, but to connect with each other. Relationship. Okay, build up on our relationship. The whole focus of Lent is to build up our relationship with God and with one another. Now, having said that, introduced you to the three prominent aspects of Lent, which we're all familiar with to one degree or another, I'd like to now, and what tonight will really be, is just hopefully a few thoughts, a few ideas that you can hopefully take away with you this evening, that will help you, hopefully inspire and encourage you to just go that little bit deeper this Lent. And we're going to be focusing on various themes related to what we've already said and seen, but the themes we're going to focus on particularly are sin, repentance, humility, and judgment. And if we even take the time to contemplate our sins, our tendency is to conceal and minimize our sins, thinking that God's compassion means that he will go easy on us and understand that, well, we're only human after all. If you stop and think about yourself as I'm saying these things, you'll see very much what we tend to do with our sin. We do tend to minimize our sins. You know, I'm not that bad really, you know. You know, there's other people out there a lot worse than me, you know. But all our sins are very serious, even those we don't even know about. And yet, we know God is abundant in mercy. He already knows all about our sins and is still ready to rush toward us in compassion. All that is necessary is for us to admit we need his compassion. Repentance is truth-telling. Let me explain this for a moment. I read beautifully in something recently. It was a presbytera that actually wrote this, and it was a beautiful explanation of repentance. She says, repentance is being aware and knowing the truth about your sin, knowing that God knows your sin and still loves you. That is repentance. Knowing your sin, being awake and aware of what your sin is, knowing that God knows your sin, and also knowing that he still loves you, even though you have your sin. That is repentance. We're told in John's Gospel, the truth will make us free. So repentance is being truthful to yourself and before God. So before we continue, I'd just like you to think for a moment, what hidden sins, I say hidden as opposed, not hidden to yourself perhaps, hidden to others, what hidden sins can you begin to admit before God and even allow God to take away? Now in the Bible, we're constantly reminded what true repentance and humility is. We hear St. Paul, for example, saying of himself, I am the foremost of all sinners. The foremost. Think about that. He said he is the worst, the foremost of all sinners of the whole world. In his letter to Ephesians, St. Paul says, I am the very least of all the saints. And in his letter to the Philippians, he says, in humility, count others better than yourselves. So see how St. Paul, and we see that many of the saints have this approach to themselves and in their relationship with others. Our Lord himself even tells us in Mark's Gospel, be last of all and servant of all. this assertion of the saints that I have sinned more than any other person, and even that I have committed every possible sin. Those of you who are following the canon of St. Andrew at this time will notice that occasionally St. Andrew says, not only I am the worst of all sinners, but I have committed all possible sin. When we hear that, we think, whoa, that's what a saint of the church says about himself. And when we hear these sorts of words, we're startled by them. We feel that we could not agree to such a thing, not for us anyway. Not out of pride, but because it just isn't true. I mean, we see people in the newspapers every day who commit sins that we don't, and who are much worse than what we are. Yet somehow, St. Paul could say this of himself, and he urged all his readers in his letters to cultivate this way of thinking. He told them to have the same mind that is theirs in Christ, who emptied himself completely. We are called to develop this habitual humility and frame of mind. But how are we to achieve this ultimate humility? Two things make it possible. First is the shock of realizing, of comprehending, maybe for the first time in our lives, the holiness of God, and seeing how far short we fall in comparison to his holiness. You may recall the prophet Isaiah saying, when he realized this, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Or St. Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, you can only make this statement about yourself, not about anyone else. You don't have inside knowledge of anyone else, and you don't know what their limitations and struggles are. You only know, if we know, the darkness within yourself. Now, the second thing that makes this ultimate humility possible is the realization that you are no better than anyone else. You see, the temptation to think that any person is worse than you is one of the most destructive thoughts that you will ever have. In effect, when you judge someone to be worse than you, you're placing them on the spiritual ladder in a position that you've reckoned they belong. So to realize that you're no better than anyone else is to realize that it is impossible to calculate your place on the spiritual ladder, and disastrous to even try. Besides, God doesn't call on us to render an objective evaluation of anyone else's holiness. Think about this. God doesn't ask of you or me or anyone to try and reckon whereabouts the holiness of the other is. He never has asked us to do this. He reserves that to himself. So, as an act of discipline for yourself this Lent, just stick by the assumption that you are the foremost of sinners. You are the foremost of sinners. And when you think like this, you'll be in good company, the company of the saints. So, now that we have exposed ourselves, so to speak, let's have a look at shame. Shame is a curious emotion. It seems that we don't so much mind being the way we are, we just don't want other people to know about it. But it is likely that you are not doing as a good job concealing your sins as you think. Your best friends, your family, and your colleagues likely have a better grasp of your weaknesses than you think they do. Perhaps even better than you do. I experienced this actually myself personally. I remember before I was married, we did a preparation for marriage course. And there's a part where the couples have to go away separately on a bit of paper, do a little questionnaire, and answer about the other person and about yourself and what you think the other person's going to say about yourself. It was a real eye-opener to realize how well the other person knows you, especially your weaknesses. So it was a big eye-opener for me. And that was before we were even married. Imagine what you'd hear now, you know? So people have a better understanding of your weaknesses than you realize. And how long will we continue to pretend ignorance of these sins? How visible do our sins need to be to others before we will even begin to change? In the Old Testament, there's an interesting story about a couple of men whose sins were made externally visible on their bodies. There's three men, Naaman, Gehazi, and Uzziah from the Old Testament, and the three were all afflicted with leprosy. Naaman was cured of this miraculously, but the other two, Gehazi and Uzziah, received it suddenly as a result of their sins. Now, this leprosy seems almost like evidence of their sins, we might say. And as if Gehazi's greed and then Uzziah's angry pride burst out visibly for all to see. It's a bit like, you know, Pinocchio's nose. Every time he lied, it became visible with his nose growing. Those of you familiar with the story. It's a bit like that, you know. The sins become visible to others in a very prominent way. Few of our sins are visible to others, but what sinful thoughts or behaviors would become apparent to those around you if God wrote them visibly on your skin, as happened to Gehazi and Uzziah? Think about this. Imagine walking around in your daily life and everybody who met you would see somehow written on your face, on your body, somehow visible, all your sins. Think about that. Right? Everything. Even your thoughts. So, if punishment or missing out on God's love is not enough to bring you to repentance and for you to change, how visible must your sins become to all before you do decide to change? Lent is the time of change. We know that the word metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, means change of mind. Okay? It means a conscious act of, from now on, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's like I said before about fasting. I'm not going to eat this, I'm going to eat that. Okay? We're learning during Lent how to fast from sin. That is the real fast. If you manage that, you have kept the fast. If you manage to abstain from certain foods, wonderful. But that's not the real fast. That's the Mickey Mouse fast. That's the play fast that we're using as a tool to build up our self-discipline so that we can really fast the real fast. But if your sins would suddenly be obvious to all, would you change? And if you would, which sins would you change? Perhaps we might answer that by saying the most shameful ones first. One day, when we stand in the presence of God, we will experience His radiance as either warmth and love or as searing misery. In the in-between time before the resurrection of all earthly life, all the departed experience a foretaste of their ultimate destiny. I don't know if you're aware of that, that when we die, our immediate experience after we die is a foretaste. It's a partial experience of, let's call it, heaven or hell. But the fullness of those experiences won't be till after the second coming of Christ, at the last judgment, when we all come before Christ, reunited with our bodies, our souls and bodies reunited, and then the judgment will take place. And it's then that we dwell in the fullness of the experience of paradise or not. Now, the blessed are in paradise, as I've mentioned, awaiting the resurrection. The lost, on the other hand, wait in Hades, the place of the dead. Like, remember the story of the rich man who neglected the poor man, Lazarus. Neither true heaven nor the fullness of hell can be experienced yet, since they require bodily existence. You may be wondering, why does our bodies need to be resurrected and reunited with our souls before the judgment? Simple answer. Because we've sinned in body and soul, and we've done good in body and soul. So therefore, our body and soul are judged together. That's why we're reunited, and then the judgment. It's why, by the way, we call cemeteries, kimitiria, the place of those who sleep, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Now, we tend to shrug off the threats of hell, assuming it can never happen to us. Yet Jesus said that anyone who called his brother a fool would be cast into Gehenna, which is the Hebrew word for hell. Think about that. Just simply, these are Jesus' words, not mine. Jesus said anyone who calls another person a fool will be in hell. When we hear words like that, is there any hope for any of us? I mean, think of all the things we've called people in our lives. A fool seems nothing compared to some of the things we've called people. Or another thought, have you been angry with anyone in the last week? Remember the statement of our Lord. He says, the law tells you, do not kill. But I say to you, do not even get angry. Jesus also said that anyone who failed to forgive would simply not be forgiven. If you find it difficult to forgive, you need to know that neither will God forgive you. Not because he hates you or doesn't want you. He simply can't. You have not a forgiving heart, therefore God cannot forgive you. You have shown the measure of which you want God to forgive you. The more forgiving you are, the more God will forgive you. It's like a measure almost, you know. The more forgiveness you measure out, the more love you measure out, well, the more forgiveness and love you'll perceive of God. So it's worth us thinking from time to time, is there anyone in our lives whom we have not forgiven, or maybe we find difficult to forgive? We need to search our conscience often and discover how much further we have to go to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, to forgive is to be truly humble, and nothing can overcome the power of this humility. There's a story from the Desert Fathers which illustrates this humility and the power of humility. Abba Macarius, one of the Desert Fathers, was met on the road by the devil, who struck him repeatedly, but to no avail, and the devil could not overcome him. The devil finally exclaimed, "What is your power, Macarius, that makes me powerless against you? All that you do, I do too. You fast, so do I. I never eat. You keep vigil. Well, I never sleep. In one thing only you beat me." And Macarius asked, "What's that?" And the devil replied, "Your humility. Because of that, I can do nothing against you." Humility is indispensable to salvation. This is hard for us contemporary Christians to grasp, because our favorite stories, and think about the movies you like to watch, our favorite stories show us heroes standing up boldly, and we might say even arrogantly, and cutting down their opponents, cutting them down to size. They may do this with a weapon, or they may do this with clever words, but in any case, we find the example thrilling, and we crave an opportunity to do the same. But Christ gave us an alternative response. He enveloped evil with love. He forgave those who had just ripped the flesh of his hands and feet with iron nails. This is not our idea of heroism. If this were a contemporary movie, he would have called down legions of angels and provided us a noisy and satisfying spectacle of revenge, a fitting conclusion to a great movie, in our eyes at least. The mistake we make is in thinking, and this is the biggest mistake I think we all make, we think that our earthly opponents are our enemies. Instead, they themselves are hostages to the enemy. Christ died for them as well, and for us, and for all sinners. We must imitate him and in humility show our enemies love, in the hope that they will accept God's mercy too, You might recall St. Paul in his letter to the Romans saying, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is a very important thing to apply in our daily life, wherever you are, work, study, wherever you are, families, okay? You will come, if you haven't already, come across people who do evil things to you or evil things to people around you, okay? You will never overcome them with evil, never. Or if you do, temporarily, and they'll come back with bigger weapons. But you can overcome them with good, with love. Even if it means suffering through the process, love always conquers, always overcomes evil. But in thinking of the wrath of God, remember I just said here St. Paul saying, leave it to the wrath of God. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does the wrath of God look like? Well, when we look into the Old Testament, particularly references to God dealing with rebellious people, it often seems very harsh to us today, the way he treated people. After all, we say, isn't he a God of forgiveness, a God of love? But it is the same fire of God that Moses saw in the burning bush and that the three apostles saw transfiguring Christ on Mount Tabor, which also devoured, for example, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, in their sin in the Old Testament. The same fire of God that was visible to the holy people was the same fire that devoured these people. They were actually rebellious priests, and so we need to look out, Father. Yeah. And with the very fire of the sacrifice, God devoured them with fire, and the same fire of the burning bush and Mount Tabor. People in earlier generations had more familiarity with the characteristics of fire than what we do. Until just 100 years ago, not long ago, there was no experience of light that was not provided by fire. See, every time we think of light, we think of so many different things, electricity and all sorts of things. But previous to 100 years ago, you mention light to someone, the first thing that comes to mind is fire over 100 years ago, because that was the source of light. So until 100 years ago, there was no experience of light that was not provided by fire, whether it be candlelight, lamplight, or campfire. All scriptural references to light assume the presence of fire. Fire is brilliant, illuminating, and warming, but it's also dangerous in its power. It must be treated with respect. Fire does not compromise or make allowances. In an encounter with fire, any change that takes place will be on the part of the one approaching the fire, not the fire itself. You see, God is changeless by his very nature. If you approach him, you are going to be the one that does the changing, not God. He's fire. You will either be warmed by the fire of his love, or you will be burned by the fire of his love. Many examples from the Bible show people being apparently rewarded or punished for their deeds. Yet, it is not God's will that anyone suffer. His plan is for all to be with him in his kingdom. St. John Chrysostom, the 4th century father of the church, invites us to take a closer look at Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. You may recall it. We heard it in churches across the world about 2 weeks ago, and it's a wonderful way that the church tries to introduce us to this period of Lent by thinking of the last judgment when we come before Christ. The beginning of this story is familiar. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To those on his right he will say, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But those on the left will hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." St. John Chrysostom points out that what is prepared for humanity is a kingdom. The kingdom is prepared for all humanity. God's will and intention is that we come and be with him. If you take note, the eternal fire is not prepared for us, but rather for the devil and his angels. Note also that the devil does not rule over hell, nor does he torment humans in hell. Okay, that's the image that many people have, and you see in pictures of this pitchfork stabbing people and stuff. It's not the devil that does the tormenting in hell. He is the one being tormented along with everyone else. Rather, he is confined in hell himself and suffers. Eternal suffering is not God's plan for any human being. Any child of Adam and Eve is not part of God's plan to suffer. We fail to enter the kingdom because of our own choices, and in spite of the urgency of God's mercy and his continual attempts to draw us back. As we pray for his mercy on us, we need also to pray for those who are far from God and who do not even perceive his mercy. Sometimes God uses misfortune to help us see his mercy and return to him. You know, to wake us up sometimes, God uses misfortune. Take note, he doesn't send misfortune, but he uses misfortune. There's a big difference. The Israelites of the Old Testament always knew to turn to God in repentance when disaster struck. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll see how many times they blew it with God. And then when something happened, they turned back to him again. The whole Old Testament is full of the people of God sinning against God and then repenting and coming back to him. It's just a continual cycle of sin, repentance, all through the Old Testament, if you take note. They knew to repent when disaster struck. When they were defeated and enslaved by Babylon, for example, and carried away into captivity, their response was to admit that their own sins provoke this chastisement. Many of us react in the opposite way today. When misfortune strikes, we think, how dare God allow this to happen? We blame him for not preventing it, at least. We think that he is cruel and uncaring for not preventing this. There are even some ministers who urge their parishioners to express their anger to God. I've heard that. I've heard that many times. I do, and I am aware that God can handle it. But if we look at the Bible, this is totally contrary to what we see in the Scriptures. There, in the Scriptures, we learn that if God's patient forbearance fails to cause his people to return to him, then he will use misfortune. These tragic events are not simple payback punishments. Okay? Too many people, I think, see them as God paying us back. You know, you've done this, I'm going to fix you now. God doesn't work that way. Okay? They're not meant to be, and they're not payback punishments. But what they're meant to be are disciplines or teaching tools. They're attempts of God to teach us. They aim to strip a person of self-satisfaction and cause him or her to return to God in humility. However, some tragedies do spring from the malice of the evil one who hates all humanity. His power to inflict such evil is supported by human sin, which runs like poison through the world. When children and the innocent suffer, one of the most difficult things for us to accept sometimes, when that happens, it is especially sweet for the evil one, because he can enjoy both the pain they endure and also the grief and the confusion we as onlookers feel. We, whose petty lies, gossiping and anger built up his strength in the first place. So it's not up to us to figure out why a tragedy happened. We only have to respond to it, casting ourselves on the mercy of God searching our hearts in repentance and abandoning ourselves totally to Him. Full trust. Now, it is hard to repent for us because we find it hard to trust God, because we shield ourselves from recognizing our own sinfulness, and because the murky realm of our sins is something we don't even understand very well. Now, this might come as a bit of a surprise to you, but as time is going on, I'm starting to realize that we don't even realize yet, most of us, if not many of us, what our worst sins really are. That's why, if you notice, when we pray in the church for forgiveness, we're always praying for our voluntary and involuntary sins. How do we say it in Greek? Ekousios ke akousios, that's it, yeah. So we're praying even for the sins we're not aware of. And I'm starting to wonder and believe that perhaps our worst sin we're not even aware of. We're blind to it. Just like those who nailed Jesus to the cross thought that they were doing something good. Just like St. Paul killing the Christians and rounding them up thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was doing something right and good. He never saw it as a sin. It's only when he woke up and his eyes were opened that he realized, man, what have I done? It's then that he began to say, I am the foremost of sinners, because suddenly he woke to the truth of who he really was and what he really is. But the Bible holds up as examples multitudes who have gone before us, millions of people who have gone before us, and the Bible holds many of these people up in order to show us what heartfelt repentance looks like and how even God responds to it. A wonderful example. Peter betrayed Christ. There's no two ways about it. He denied Christ three times. He betrayed Christ, his friend. When servants of the high priest questioned him casually around the courtyard fire, he backed away in confusion, swearing by an oath and invoking a curse on himself. I do not know the man, he says. Judas, however, also betrayed Christ. When he realized that Jesus had been taken off for execution, he was stricken to the heart. He went back to the temple and tried to return the money he'd received. He told the priests, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Both apostles, Peter and Judas, who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him every day, who received the body and blood of Jesus given to them by Christ's own hands at the Last Supper, both of them betrayed him merely hours later after this event. But one of them repented. We're told in the scriptures, Peter wept bitterly and returned to Christ, and now is a pillar in the church, the house of God. Judas, on the other hand, was consumed with bitterness, self-reproaches, and misery, and cast himself into Hades. Notice, God didn't cast him there. Judas casted himself into Hades. The kind of despair that causes a person to give up on God is a particular kind of deadly sin. This, by the way, is the worst sin we could ever commit. To give up on God, that God could forgive me, is the worst sin. It is the sin against the Holy Spirit, as our Lord said, is the worst sin. It is the conclusion that no matter what you do, it will make no difference. So why try? Healthy repentance, on the other hand, ends always in hope. Repentance is a positive. Many people see it as a negative. You know, I'm groveling, I'm feeling guilty before God, I'm feeling down about myself. That's not repentance. That is not repentance. The lesson of Judas and St. Peter is that the nature of the sin does not really matter. How many times do we have to hear the stories of the saints to realize what they were before And we're talking about murderers, robbers, prostitutes, thieves, you know, all the sort of sins that you can imagine that will come to mind that you would think of as being really horrible people. But they changed. It's repentance that opened the door to their salvation. It's not the sin that they did. It's not the nature of the sin as such. Only if we give up on God, the sin is so great that there's no return. Because God can't act. We've shut him out. There's no chance of healing and forgiveness when we do that. So the nature of the sin does not really matter. Any sin can be forgiven. The only thing preventing salvation is a person's willingness to repent and to come back to God in humility. So don't be afraid to bring God your very worst sins. And you probably don't even know, as I said, you probably don't know yet at least what your worst sin is. Do you see now why the need to constantly repent? Do you see now why the constant need for the words Kyrie eleison, or Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy. How many times do we say it in our services? Why? I remember hearing once someone coming to an English service for the first time, and they weren't familiar with anything of the Orthodox Church, and they'll ask their impressions afterwards of the service. And this person responded by saying, "Man, how many times do you guys say, Lord, have mercy? I've heard it hundreds of times. I mean, give up on it. I mean, what, you keep groveling before God. I mean, you just gotta, what's going on here?" One thing that person perhaps didn't understand, why our need for mercy? Why our need for mercy? It's the one prayer that should always be on our lips. Kyrie eleison. Now, the fascinating thing about all this is that God knows already what your sin is, and he's already forgiven you. That sounds weird, I know. God is love. He's like, and he is, the father of the prodigal son, where the son has strayed so far away from the father, and the father's still there loving, even though the son's so far away. So it's not an act of God that we're waiting for. God has already forgiven. He's already always ready to forgive. It's up to you to come for reconciliation. God will not chase you. He loves you too much to do that. At the end of time, when the sky will vanish like a scroll is rolled up, as it tells us in the book of the Apocalypse, one who is the Ancient of Days, which is a description of Christ, will take his seat for judgment. It's not God the Father, but the Son, Jesus Christ. St. John tells us in his Gospel, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Why does he do that? Because Christ, the Son, incarnate, remember, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, not just in a spiritual essence, but with our glorified human nature. He has ascended to heaven at the right hand, the position of power and authority, with our human nature. And therefore, being the perfect model of our humanity, he is the judge. We'll have no excuses before him, because he's lived our life. He was tempted more than we'll ever be. He knows what we're going through because he went through it personally. And he went through it in a much worse way than any of us will ever go through it. So he is the judge because he knows what you're going through in a personal sense. And on that day, we'll not be facing some unknown, faceless judge who has some stern, you know, by-the-book convictions about us. We'll be facing our friend. His hands will still bear the wounds of the nails to remind you how much he loves you. And his voice is the same voice that has been calling you all your life. And you'll recognize it. As he sorts between the sheep and the goats, it won't be hard for him to tell which is which. A lifetime turns you into one or the other. It'll be too late then to repent of all the goatish years which pass so gently, imperceptibly, one lazy day after another. At the end of a lifetime of living like a goat, it will be too late to turn into a humble, trusting lamb. That's why St. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Notice he says that almost straight after he says, awake, sleeper from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And then a bit later he says, today is the day of salvation. St. Paul is so desperate to get us woken, to wake up to ourselves, to see ourselves as God sees us. We live in a visual age. We are surrounded by billboards, magazine covers, television and movies. Instead of reading news or newspapers, we simply watch the 24-hour news channel or something similar. Instead of reading novels, we choose to watch movies. I for one now, when I meet someone who's interested in learning about the faith or the church, ask everybody one question. I might have asked some of you the same question. Are you a keen reader? And, you know, do you like reading? And most people today say, not really. So there's no point giving them The Orthodox Church by Timothy Ware, because they're not going to read it. And if they are, they'll give up after the first couple of pages. So we need to know, if the majority of people are visual, then we need to present something else to them in a way that they can understand. Simple little bites, you know, B-Y-T-E-S. Just so they can... we'll talk about spiritual food, so we can use terminology like that. But there's a different way that has to be presented so people can accept it. Now, a side effect of being in a visual age is that we're surrounded by images of people who appear unnaturally beautiful. Their beauty is indeed unnatural. This contributes to an increased anxiety about appearances. We are constantly reminded of the correct way to look, and we see how far we fall short every time we glance in a mirror. Yet, we have been made in the image and likeness of God. No matter how humble our physical appearance, we bear the imprint of our Creator inside. And no matter how much we have smeared and soiled our souls, we still retain the indelible image of God. Reflect on the indelible image of God retained in your being, despite your imperfections and sins, and on Christ's wish to recover you for his own. He wishes nothing more than for you to be with him. Now, in concluding this evening, and before we might go to some discussion and thoughts and questions of your own, and as we are slowly approaching Holy Week and Pascha, for yet another year, I often say to our congregation here in South Melbourne, Lent has arrived. Here is another opportunity in your life. You'll either take it or you won't. It's an opportunity. That's what the church gives us every year. Lent is a gift on a plate as an opportunity. It's up to us what we do with it. The church gives it to us whole. It tells us what we should do with it and how we should apply it in our lives. It's up to us how we choose to do it. Obviously together with guidance, but it still is our choice. And I'd like to leave you then with one final morsel of spiritual food, the taste of victory of life over death, a very important thing to keep with us all our life. And to really savor this, we need to know something of the horror of Pascha that leads up to it. And the truth is that, especially since we live in a visual age, the idea of nailing a person to a cross fails to shock us as it should, because we have grown used to it. Someone asked me what my impressions on Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ were, and my first impression, besides the fact that I didn't really like the movie, was that the scene of the crucifixion wasn't gruesome enough. Everyone that saw it freaked out because they thought, oh, it's so gruesome. That was not crucifixion. Real crucifixion would make your stomach turn. Thank God we don't have to witness that sort of thing anymore. That was not gruesome enough compared to what the real thing would have been. And the idea of nailing a person to cross, with all the movies that we see with the blood and guts and everything, it fails to shock us as it should, because we've grown used to it now. We know the story. We know what happens. We've sanitized it to some degree. But it's not accurate to call this form of execution barbaric. A lot of people will say, oh, so barbaric. The Romans were actually very civilized. And these very civilized Romans thought this through very carefully. They needed a form of punishment in which the criminal would be quite literally held up as an example. It needed to be a means which would defile the body, as after death the body would hang in reach of pecking birds and gnawing beasts. That way, no burial place could usually comfort the family or become a rallying point for rebels. It needed to be a means that would not be swift, so the message would be memorable. Crucifixion usually took days before someone died, unless the criminal's legs were broken and he simply could not lift his weight up to draw a breath. There can be few forms of torture as inventively cruel as crucifixion. I've often thought of crucifixion, and remember, nothing happens in the history of humanity without God willing it. Out of all the history of humanity, have you ever wondered, why did God choose 2,000 years ago? Why not 1,000 years before? Why not now? Why not 1,000 years ago? Why did he choose that moment? And one answer to that question that I've thought of is that, and I've often thought, through human history, I can't imagine a much more gruesome way to die than crucifixion. Think of all the horrible ways to die. I don't know, maybe your mind may be able to conjure up quite a few good ones. But I've never been able to think of anything worse when I've read what crucifixion is. I've read medical reports of what crucifixion is. I can't think of anything worse. And it was like God saying, now let's look all through human history. Ah, that's a pretty horrible period of human history. That way of dying, whoa, aren't they inventive? That's a good one. This is the worst type of death that they've thought of. I'm going to use this time to really show them how much I love them. Not just hanging, you know, that's boring. No? Something a bit more gruesome. God chose his moment deliberately. And yet, this very instrument of torture, the cross, is what God accepted and then used it against the evil one. The ugliest thing the devil could devise blows up in his hands. He lost control of his nasty invention. This weapon of shame and horror becomes an implement of radiant victory. And Christians everywhere now take it up, wear crosses, sign themselves with the cross. This thing the evil one invented to wreak misery and death. We think that fighting evil looks like using earthly force and power. But Christ saved the whole world. In fact, he saved all of creation by enduring this death on the cross. Thereby the cross becomes a throne. Now, the microphone's holding up pretty well. If you have any questions, thoughts, or comments, feel free.
I was just wanting to ask what the church's opinion is on why God is so wrathful in the Old Testament.
There were some people in the early church who actually believed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. There's a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, who was declared a heretic in the early history of the church. He was the first guy who actually attempted to list the books of the New Testament. And he chose and selected various books. He wiped out the whole Old Testament and says that's irrelevant for Christians. And he put aside a few other books that we now have in the Bible. And the reason why he did that is he believed that the God of the Old Testament is a completely different God to the New Testament. Okay? So that thought has been around the world for a while of many Christians wondering, what's happening here? How does this God who shows so much anger or apparent anger is the same God who is the God of Christ or Christ who shows so much love? How can we bring the two together? Well, the answer to the question is, it is the same God. It is the God of love. And the wrath that is shown is answered by the question that we heard, or the statement that we heard earlier. God is fire. And if you come into the fire, you will change. God won't change. If you notice all the people that God showed his wrath to, they're all people who rebelled in great ways. Can anyone think of the sort of things that they did? Can you remember any of the sort of things that we're talking about?
Like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah is a perfect example, okay? Fire and brimstone. Notice fire is used, okay? Does anyone remember what happened before then? There was an attempt to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Do anyone remember who did it or who attempted to save?
Abraham,
okay? Abraham had a conversation with God, and God told him, I'm going to wipe out these people. Why? Because they're so evil. They've become evil to the core now. They're too far gone. I'm going to wipe them out. It was an act of love in God's expression. Abraham was shocked, and he said, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Surely if there are so many, I think it was 10, good and righteous men in these towns, will you save it just for those 10? And God says, okay, for 10. The countdown continues because Abraham can't find 10 good and holy men or people in this town. And it goes right down, and Abraham says, for one righteous person, will you save Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, I will. Not even one. When we come to God, we are the ones that change. We are either burned by his fire or we're warmed by his fire. The fire is love. The image that the Old Testament gives us is a lesson of teaching to these people. It's not one of, I'm going to fix you up now. It's not that type of thing. It's like, okay, guys, I'm bringing you here into an experience, a relationship with me, okay, because I want you with me. And because they're moving further and further away from him, they're bringing condemnation upon themselves. We could take it a step further and look at it the other side of the coin. What's the difference between the wrath of God as expressed in the Old Testament compared to hell? When most people think of hell, they think, oh, how could God do that to people? He's a God of love, for goodness sake. How could God send people to hell? The answer to the question is, he doesn't. He didn't even create hell. Satan and his demons dwell in the state of hell. Hell is not a place. Heaven is not a place as such. It's an experience. It's a state of being. Okay? These beings, these people have chosen this. Hell is the presence of God's love. But it's experienced as torment and suffering. It's experienced as something painful, unbearable. Because it's a love that I didn't want. I've turned my back on it, okay? And I didn't want it. So therefore, that love is still there, but it's searing me. It's too painful.
How do you explain Job's position? Because he was a righteous
judge. Yes. Well, the reality of anyone who suffers, and Job is a perfect example of the Old Testament, is that suffering is not limited to just the bad. And in fact, through the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, we'll see so many times references of holy people yearning towards God and saying to him,
why is it that you allow the evil to triumph in this life and the good to suffer? You know, what sort of God are you? Occasionally, the prophets and the holy people sometimes complain to God, and they say, what are you doing? I mean, how can you allow the evil people to apparently prosper in their life, and the good seem to suffer so much? What's happening? Shouldn't the good be receiving some sort of, you know, benefits from being good? Some sort of reward from being good, or as opposed to the evil who don't deserve good? What's happening here? Okay, so that question comes up time and time again in the Old Testament. God's answer is always the same. My ways are not your ways. You don't understand how I see things. See, this is the whole thing when we look at the Bible, when we hear things like this wrathfulness of God. It's us putting anthropomorphic images onto God and picturing God in our image of what we think God is like. Okay, but God tells us very often in the Bible, my ways are not your ways. The way you handle things is not the way I handle things. I look at a bigger picture than you do. You look at the smaller picture. You look at the temporary picture. I look at the eternal picture. Because the way St. Peter puts it in his letter too, for God, 1,000 years is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years. So we see things on a human perspective, but God sees things in an eternal perspective, being outside of time. So God's ways are not our ways. Our response to those things that are happening, evil people prospering in the world and good people suffering, our response is the evil should be punished and now, and the good people should be rewarded and now. That's not God's way. There will be a day of reckoning for all, and for us, see, that's not good enough. We want it now. But God's saying, hang on, that's not for you, that's for me. And then, I think things will be much better understood by all of us then. Then we'll realize, now I get the point. Okay, now I understand. Although we'll probably be too busy worrying about our own sins to worry about what other people are going through, I think.
It's not really a question, but I just thought that I'd add in this process of self-reflection and working out sins, your own sins, and during this Lent period, I thought that a good thing to do would be to write things down, and because you might have a lot in your head, but I think just this breaking down process, writing it all down and say, well, how can I work things out in achievable means is, for me, I think it's a good way of tackling it.
Actually, yes, there needs to be some sort of conscious approach to it, and some sort of a plan or program is a great idea. May I suggest, in devising something like that, what would really be of help is to devise it together with your spiritual father or mother. The reason I say that is because, remember, one of the roles of your spiritual father or mother is to get to know you over time a bit better, to know your strengths and weaknesses. And, for example, you might go and say, look, this is what I've decided to do this Lent. And the father might say, well, hang on, no, I really don't think this is going to work for you here. Why don't you try this instead or something? So I think it's advisable that you speak it over with your spiritual father or mother as well, so that you can be given the means and of doing this. Okay, there's a certain part that needs to be you deciding, okay, I'm going to consciously take this on this year or this Lent. And remember, Lent is supposed to be a model of your whole life. Okay, Lent and Holy Pascha, Holy Week, is meant to be a little mini model of your whole life. So what we're doing during Lent is meant to be, or I'll use the word model again, of your whole life. We may not fast and do the things we do during Lent as much as we do throughout the year and throughout our life, but it's still meant to be the life of a Christian, the ascetical struggle. So we don't just struggle against sin during Lent and then rest of the year, don't worry about it. Okay, it's supposed to be the means of deepening our resolve into these things, which carry through to the rest of the year. Obviously, our fasting may not carry through for the rest of the year, and all the other practices may not, but it's meant to be still a deepening into the life of a Christian, or as St. Paul calls it, a life in Christ. Any other things? Yep.
I read some books from the from the monasteries and things. And this particular father in there says that he was, while he was praying and everything, the devil come in there and actually, at times, he would actually bash him up and hit him and things. Is that true? Or how would it... I mean, I don't understand that.
With St. Anthony the Great, it was definitely true, and some of the others as well, but I know definitely for St. Anthony the Great, they'd find him in the morning. His fellow monks would come and bring him food or something, and they'd find him black and blue, beaten up, half dead. And sometimes they actually thought he was actually dead. You know, that's how beaten up he was. Yeah, he fought with demons so much. Eventually, he overcame them. We were looking at it at the last CYC retreat, actually. That anyone remember who was there? How he overcame and finally defeated all the demons? Anyone remember? Humility. Humility is the greatest tool. I remember a bishop telling me some years ago in another part of Australia that whenever a priest comes to him, and in fact he's asked all the priests of that area to inform him if that priest believes there's someone who's supposedly demon possessed, okay? And he's asked all priests, bring the case, tell me about it, and we'll see what we'll do. So, and he was explaining to me what he does. If a priest comes to him and says, look, there's someone over in my parish or something that I think is possessed by demons, the bishop says to them, okay, thank you for letting me know, I'll arrange it. And then that bishop would organize another priest to go and read the exorcism prayers over that person. And I said, what do you do that for? He says, because the first priest who came to alert me of the situation, you don't know what their agenda is or where they're coming from. Maybe they felt, hey, I'm the superhero who's going to save this person. Okay, or I'm paraphrasing this. But if I ask another priest to go and read the prayers, that priest is going out of obedience and humility because he's been asked to do it. He's not doing it because he's got any particular personal agenda. He's been asked to go and read the prayers over this person. And humility, the bishop told me, is the only way to overcome the demons, if in fact this person is actually in that state. Well, as we saw with Abba Macarius of the Desert Fathers, the one thing that the devil realized that was different between himself and the saint, because everything else that the saint does, and think about it in our ascetical practice as Christians, we may all fast, we may all pray, we all do the same sort of things, you know, that we do. But one thing that may be greater or lesser than the other is humility. And compared to Satan and a saint, Satan is the direct opposite of humility. He's so full of pride that he doesn't know what it means to be humble. He's just totally flabbergasted by the fact that this man is so humble. He's such a great, powerful example of a hero of the faith, and yet he's so humble. And very simply because he knew who he was before God. He didn't have any special sort of presentation of himself or any special thinking of himself as being anything great or special. He just saw himself as a servant of the Lord and a sinful man. I've often thought, you know, if we had the opportunity to have a whole string of saints come in right now and talk to us personally, every one of us would tell us, what are you looking at me for? I'm just a sinful person. Okay, that's what they would say to us if we had a saint here right now talking to us. I'm just a sinner. Okay, just do your best. Do your best. Okay, that's all I did. That's what they'll say to us. Yeah. Okay. If there's no more questions or comments, we'll wind up for the evening. Okay. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May this great Lent be the most fruitful of your whole life so far. Kalianastasi.